This morning's reading is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And this can be found on page 1050 in the Church Bibles. St. Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight."
Well, do please keep that passage open, and I suggest we pray as we begin. Our Father, we pray again that you would lead us, that you would lead us in your righteousness, that you would make your way plain to us. And we pray that this parable would be a means you use to achieve that. Please help us to understand it. Help us to live in the light of it, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I heard a story a couple of weeks ago, a great story about a high school teacher who was fairly new to teaching and was struggling, as often new teachers do, to keep the class under control. And on one particular day, there was just chaos reigning. And one lad in particular was the ringleader, causing most of the trouble. And the teacher did what you're not supposed to do. He lost his temper, and he threw a board rubber or something at this pupil. He missed by about 10 feet and hit a window, squashing a fly, smearing it across the glass. And thinking on his feet, he said to the child, "Next time, boy, that will be you." And from that moment onwards, he had total respect from that class. If he can hit a fly at that range, then we better treat him with respect. Well, in our parable this morning, we sense that something is being targeted. We sense as we read it that Jesus is aiming at something. He's pushing towards something. He's got something in his sights, but at first glance, it's quite hard to work out what it is. What's he driving at? What's he trying to hit with this parable? let alone what on earth is it he's throwing at it. It is a puzzling parable. It seems to commend dishonesty. At first glance, it seems to give us an example of a dishonest man to follow. One of the commentaries refers to this as the hardest parable Jesus told. So that's always encouraging when the books say that. But I think it's a good one for us to look at. It's a good one for us to start this new series with. We're looking at six parables over the next few weeks, three from Luke and three from Matthew. And it's a good one to start with because parables are meant to puzzle us. They're meant to puzzle us to an extent. They're meant to make us think and to really wrestle with what Jesus is saying. I'm sure you'll agree it's a feature of parables that they're often very well known. Some of them have sort of come into household language. We think of the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son. People tend not to know much about Jesus these days, but if they know anything, they probably know that he told parables. And that familiarity can be a problem. It means we often think we know what we're dealing with before we look at them. We think we know what they're about. And we decide in advance that they're sort of nice stories with a twee moral at the end of them. And so mentally we put them on the shelf next to Aesop's Fables or Grimm's Fairy Tales. But the trouble with that is no one would have crucified Aesop for what he said. But what Jesus is saying in these parables and elsewhere, he was put to death for. And so they're not just nice moral stories that we can all agree upon. He's not just giving us nice romanticised scenes, images that we can put on a kind of Christian calendar one day, like the whole Hovis advert where everything is dappled sunlight and soft focus with the sort of noble farmer scattering his seed diligently, or the shepherd cuddling that one sheep that he's found. No, he's not giving us these to be romanticised scenes. He's giving us these parables to provoke us. And if any parable was going to make us realise that, it's this one. Often Jesus uses parables to give us his hard teaching. He gets in our face. He wants us to see what the kingdom of God is like. And this one is about as unromanticised, I think, as we can get. It sets you also in a world of big business. But we see in verse 1 that Jesus wants us to read it. We're told that Jesus told this parable to his disciples. It's directed at people who are following him. I think that's significant. If you turn back a page to Luke 15, we have three parables about lost things, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And at the start of chapter 15, it's very clear that Jesus is aiming these parables at the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But this one in chapter 16 is for the disciples. It's aimed at those who are on the inside of the Christian faith. And so it's a parable that's going to teach us about what it means to follow Jesus. What's involved in being a Christian. And so puzzling that may be, it's one we need to consider this morning. If there are folks amongst us this morning who are thinking about becoming Christians, if that's you this morning, well, again, it's a great parable for you as well to see what it means to be a Christian. Well, we look straight in verse 1. We're in the world of big business, and we're introduced to the company bigwig, this rich man, the CEO, and he's not happy. He's just had another tip-off that one of his senior executives has been mismanaging company goods. And this one is the final straw. He summons the senior manager in verse 2, and he fires him. He fires him. Clear your desk by the end of the day, and I want to see your records before you leave. Well, there's no protest. The manager knows he's been rumbled. But it is a devastating blow. If you look at verse 3, he now faces ruin. He's been doing a white-collar job all these years, so he's in no position to start doing manual labour. There's no welfare at that time, and he's a bit too middle-class to beg. So he's in a very difficult situation indeed. And we can imagine him sat at his desk, head in his hands, thinking, what am I going to do? But then, like a light bulb switching on, a plan comes to him. He has a sudden flash of inspiration, and he thinks, I know what I'll do. And he comes up with a brilliant plan. A brilliant plan. Maybe out of the corner of his eye, he saw the ledger with all the company accounts that he was overseeing. But either way, he has a flash of inspiration. And he picks up the phone, and he begins to make some calls. And one by one, he goes through all the clients who owe his company money. And he starts to cut some deals with them. He's blown it with his boss, he's blown it with his company, but he might just be able to make some friends before he leaves. And so he goes through the books and cuts some deals. So the first one we get in verse 5. How much do you owe? Well, I owe 800 gallons of olive oil. Well, tell you what, I've got the Tippex, let's call it 400. And the numbers involved are huge. That's about 3 years of the average wage at that time that discount has just been made. Massive numbers are involved. And you can just imagine him the rest of the afternoon. By the end of the day, he's worn out the phone, but he now has an address book that is full of people who owe him big. Full of contacts who are going to have a job for him if he needs it. Full of people who are going to have a room if he needs a place to stay. And so on his way out, you can imagine he's got a bit of a strut. He's sorted out the problem. He knows what he's going to do. He presents his accounts to his boss as he leaves. You can imagine his briefcase is just full of hole punches and staplers and anything else he could salvage from his desk. But on his way out, he stops by the boss and gives him the records, all the handiwork of the last few hours. And his boss commends him, we read in verse 8. He commends him for being shrewd. He can't help but admit, well, he's a smart guy. That was quick thinking to do what he's done. Well, I wonder what you make of that. It's a puzzling parable. You can just imagine this parable being used to justify all kinds of unsavoury practices. Feel free to lie for the Lord. You know, if it helps the gospel, then cut some corners. Make some dodgy deals. Is Jesus really commending dishonesty? Well, some writers try and get round it and make this guy out to be a bit more palatable. He's not a complete rogue. He's more like George Clooney in Ocean's 11, they say. He was dishonest in the past, but actually in these deals he's actually been quite good. The reduction he's giving, maybe he's just waiving his own commission, and so the loss is to himself. Or maybe he's cutting the interest on the original debts. And so they say, well, he's a bit cheeky, but he's basically a good guy, and he's commended for his quick thinking. Well, I guess that might be possible, but I think it's very unlikely. It's natural to see verse 8, this dishonest manager, the word dishonest referring to what he's just been doing, these deals he's been making. Now it seems far more likely that he's a crook. He's a crook. He's been fiddling the books. He's been defrauding his company of massive sums of money. And he gets away with it. His boss is canny enough to realise that, well, you know, this is a smart guy when I see one. And he praises him for it. After all, this kind of thinking, it gets you far in the business world. But even if that's the case, what is Jesus telling us for? What are we to do with it? If this guy really is a crook, what are we to make of it? Well, I think it's helpful to see that Jesus is not commending a clever man for being dishonest. He's commending a dishonest man for being clever. It's his shrewdness, his cleverness that we're to learn from, not his dishonesty. And I think that's helped by seeing what Jesus says next. He makes an observation in the second half of verse 8. He gives us a little observation on how life works. He says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." I think we'd have to admit that is often the case. It is often the case that people in the world are just more shrewd in dealing with worldly affairs than Christians are, even in Christian affairs. And so this man is commended to us because he's shrewd. And his shrewdness lies not so much in his dishonesty, but in his foresight. Now think about it. This is a man who finds himself in a situation where he knows what's going on. He knows what's about to happen. He knows where everything is going. He faces that reality, and with the time that he's got, he makes the very best he can of it. He makes the best of that situation with the resources he's got, with the time he's got. He uses his intelligence, his wits, his energy to make the very best that he can of it. And Jesus says people like him are often more wise than we are. They have more foresight. They look further ahead than we do. And we're the ones who are supposed to know the future. So I think one of the lessons from this parable is that we need to face reality like this shrewd manager does. We need to get real. Do we believe, as we often affirm in the creed, that one day Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead? Do we believe that there is forgiveness of sins by faith in his death? Well, Jesus says, if that is the case, let's face reality and let's live now in the light of that. And as the shrewd manager did, make the very best of that situation that we can. Use the resources that we have. Use that window of opportunity that we have to prepare for that future. Make ourselves some friends. The shrewd manager had a limited amount of time. He had limited resources, but he made himself some friends with it. And Jesus says we need to think in the same kind of way. That we need to be shrewd in that kind of way. And the verses that follow tell us what's involved in being shrewd. I think there are three little things that are involved in following this man in his shrewdness. One of them is to be savvy. We're to be trustworthy, and we're to be wholehearted. Let's look at that first one in verse 9. We're to be savvy. Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Again, it's a confusing verse in many respects, but let's just go through it carefully. Jesus says we're to use worldly wealth. He literally says unrighteous mammon. That's what we're to use. He's not saying that wealth is by nature always bad. He's not saying it's wrong to have possessions. But he's recognizing that wealth often brings out the worst in us. It often does lead to worldliness. And he says, those material things that we so often get caught up with, use them. He says, be savvy with them. Be savvy with them because one day it will be gone, he says. So that when it is gone, he says, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The resources that we have, the wealth that we have, however much or however little, we're not going to have forever. And there'll be a time when we can't use it anymore, when we won't have it anymore. And so whilst we have it, we are to use it. We're to use it, he says, to gain friends. I think we need to be careful here. I don't think Jesus is saying, be as popular as you possibly can be, and then make that your bottom line in life. This is the same Jesus who told us, woe to you, when all men speak well of you. But I think within the constraints of having Christian integrity, I think he is saying, be as popular as you can be. Gain friends. And notice the kind of friendship he wants us to gain. Gain friends that lead to us being welcomed into our eternal dwellings. In other words, he says, make friendships that will count for eternity. Make friends now that mean we will be welcomed into heaven. Use your wealth now to make friendships that will promote the gospel. Invest in them. Invest in relationships. Use our wealth to that end. I don't think he's saying we need to sort of fling our resources around thoughtlessly, giving to any and every sort of cause we can think of. I think he's saying invest in relationships. Use the resources that we have to invest in those. I was trying to think of some examples of what that might involve, and I've come up with one or two which may or may not click with all of us. But I think for me it might mean go on that stag weekend. It's a lot of money. Some might say it's a waste of money. It's a lot of money to blow in 48 hours. But if it gives you a good time, with non-Christian friends, if it's a good means of investing in those friendships, of showing how much you value them, well, it might be a canny use of that money. It might be a shrewd thing to do. He might be saying, you know, it might be a good thing every now and then to buy a round for our colleagues at a work social. And again, we might not think that's a good thing to do with 30, 40, 50 pounds, however much it comes to. But actually, it might be a savvy use of our money if it invests in relationships, if it builds up friendships. It might mean that we sponsor that kid next door who's doing something daft for some charity we've never heard of. If it helps invest in a friendship, if it builds relationship, then it might be a canny use of our money. Jesus says we're to be savvy with our wealth and how we use it. We're to gain friends for ourselves so that one day we will be welcomed into heaven. Now, this is where we need to remember that he's telling this to his disciples. He's not saying this is how to get to heaven. He's saying as people who have a secure future, this is what we're to do as Christians. To aim for that rich welcome when we get to heaven. The rich welcome might be a reference to those friends who actually welcome us to heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, through the way we used our resources, we built up friendships that one day led to people trusting in Christ? Wouldn't it be wonderful to enter heaven and to have a queue of people giving us a bear hug, because actually it was through our friendship with them that they came to faith, to have that kind of welcome in heaven? He might be referring to the angels. He's been telling us in chapter 15 that the angels rejoice greatly when even one sinner is brought to repentance. Wouldn't it be great to walk into heaven and to get a high five from an angel because we've used our wealth well and we've commended the gospel through it? So he says, use your worldly wealth to gain friendships so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. How are we going to use our stuff? How are we going to use our bank balance for eternity? How are we going to use our possessions? Our car, our home, all of the things that we have, how might we use those for eternity? Well, Jesus says we need to be savvy. The next two things are much quicker. We need to be trustworthy. We need to be trustworthy. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Jesus says what we do with our wealth is a reflection of what we think about eternity. What we do with our wealth says a lot about us. It says what we think about the ultimate realities of eternity. And what we do with even a little is a reflection of our character. And so our effectiveness is not dependent on how much we have in the account, but the kinds of people that we are. That we be those who are trustworthy. With even a little bit, we can have a wrong perspective or a right perspective. With even a little bit, we could be negligent, or we could be productive in how we use it. And Jesus says our character is to be one of trustworthiness, of making the most with that little, of showing how with that little we really do believe in eternity. He makes a similar point in verse 12. He says, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? I think he's reminding us there that our wealth is not really ours. However much or however little we have is really God's, and we're just the stewards of it. And so what we do with it now is a reflection of what we think of those eternal matters. You can look at the shrewd manager and you can tell what he thought of his impending unemployment. You can see how much it mattered to him. Well, what about us? How much can you tell from us about what we think of the impending judgment of God? If you look at the shrewd manager, you can see that he couldn't bear the thought of being destitute and friendless. Well, what about us? Can we bear the thought of our friends being lost for eternity? Well, the answer to those questions won't be found in what we profess. It won't be found in what we say when we read the creed together. It will be found in what we do with our stuff. For whatever we do in handling our worldly wealth is a reflection of what we think of eternity. And the final thing that's involved, we're to be savvy, we're to be trustworthy. The final thing is we're to be wholehearted. Have a look at verse 13. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." In other words, Jesus is saying there's a danger. There is a danger in all of this, that we think we can pursue wealth and God at the same time. That we think we can have just a portion of our heart that still loves wealth, that still loves money. A danger that we think we can chase wealth and stay Christian. Jesus says it is one or the other. We cannot follow both. If our goal is wealth, it will mean that we make very un-Christian decisions in all sorts of times. If our goal is ultimately God, well, that will mean being unmaterialistic, if that's a word, in all kinds of decisions that we make. Now, if we love God, then actually other things will matter more than our wealth. Gaining friends for eternity. And so the challenge, I guess, is are we willing to hold lightly to the things that we own, to the things that we have? Are we willing to use them, to share them, possibly to give them up? And again, the amount that we have is not relevant. I'll never forget a friend of mine grew up in Indonesia and told me a proverb that he was taught as a young boy. The proverb is this: "Even the smallest penny can block out the light of the sun if you hold it close enough to your eye." It's a great little truth. Even the smallest penny can block out the light of the sun if you hold it close enough to your eye. We don't need much wealth to lose perspective. And Jesus says, however much or however little we have, we're to invest it in relationships for the gospel. I think the parable that comes next in this chapter, the rich man and Lazarus, is a warning to us. An example of someone who didn't do that. We're to use what we have for eternity. But as we finish in verse 14, there is a way of seeing how shrewd we're being. There's a way of telling whether we really are people who are shrewd or not. Have a look at verse 14. The Pharisees, were told, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. The parable is not directed to them, but they're overhearing it. They're well within earshot. And they're not impressed with what they've heard. And so they sneer at Jesus. His teaching to them who love money is pathetic. And that will always be the case. If we are genuinely shrewd with the resources that we have for the gospel, we can expect the world who loves money to sneer at us. If we're shrewd, we will be sneered at. It will be laughable. Just think about it. If you were a colleague of the shrewd manager and you didn't know that he had been fired, what would you make of his behaviour? Well, I think if you were sat next to him, watching him make all these deals, you'd think he was being nonsensical. It wouldn't make sense. It doesn't make sense unless you understand his situation. And Jesus is saying our attitude to wealth, our practice with wealth, what we do with it, won't make sense to the world around us. Because they don't understand our situation. If we are shrewd with our money, if we're shrewd with our possessions, then we will be sneered at. My fear is, for me and I guess for many of us, is that if people saw what I did with my money, they wouldn't sneer. Actually, they think we were being very sensible, perhaps. Now, Jesus says we're to be different, even to the point of being sneered at. We're to be savvy, we're to be trustworthy, and we're to be wholehearted. We're to be shrewd. Let's pray as we finish. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us to be wise. Help us to be wise in the affairs of this life, in the affairs of eternity. Please would you give us shrewdness. Help us to be savvy in the kinds of things that we do and in the decisions that we make. Our Father, we pray that you would give us godly, true priorities in the way that we handle our wealth, however much or however little we may have. Please would we use it not as an end in itself, but as a means to a greater end. And may as a result of it we find a rich welcome for us when we come to our eternal dwellings. For Jesus' sake, amen.